And so, Lord, help us. Help us to become more holy as you're holy. And I pray that your word would accomplish its purpose in our lives again today, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, it's one thing to say that you're righteous. It's another thing to actually practice true righteousness. And that is really the overwhelming theme that Jesus is addressing in the Sermon on the Mount as Jesus teaches and defines what the heart of a righteous person should really look like. I've mentioned it a number of times, but I think it's important to kind of keep going back to this verse that sums really the whole Sermon on the Mount up, which is in chapter 5, verse 20, that says, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Okay, and so true righteousness is a divine work of God that transforms a person's heart. It's not about putting on a righteous show on the outside, which is really what the religious leaders were doing of Jesus' day, what they were known for, and it's what Jesus exposes, it's what Jesus corrects, really starting in the latter half of chapter 5, where he basically says true righteousness should be evident in a true believer by one's morality, okay, not just externally, but internally as well. So, for example, murder is wrong, but so is anger. Adultery is wrong, but so is lust. And out of the hardness of their hearts, many were getting divorced for the wrong reasons. They were skirting around the truth. They were retaliating against people they didn't like, and they were justifying all of those things because their hearts were not right. But 1 John 2:29 says, "If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him." It's an important verse. Because what that's saying is, if you're truly righteous through putting your faith in Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, then that righteousness is going to be demonstrated in your life. A changed heart brings about a changed life. Okay, not a perfect life, but a life that is changing, a life that's becoming more righteous, more godly because of what God has done and what he is continuing to do in your life. Now, beginning in chapter 6, Jesus addresses a number of spiritual practices and how they should be performed. And he begins, first of all, with this general challenge to us and to his listeners. Look at verse 1. Excuse me. He says, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven." Beware means take heed. Pay attention. Be on guard, because this is important. And what this is here, it's a challenge, or it's a warning about doing right things for the wrong reasons. See, the religious leaders of the day were more concerned about impressing people than they were about impressing God. They cared more about what others thought about them than what God thought about them. They cared more about their reputation and glory than God's reputation and glory. And listen, the fact is, the people were impressed with them. That's why they did it. They were the intellectuals. They were the people who could articulate beautifully. They were the ones who could quote much of the Old Testament, and they could quote all of their rules and regulations. And what they looked like on the outside was also impressive. They were the ones dressed in robes that distinguished them from everybody else. They got the best seats in the synagogue. And they were known in the public as the most righteous people in society. But it was all a religious game. It was an act which ultimately was a mockery of God and a complete misrepresentation of what true righteousness was to a people that they were supposed to be leading and a people that they were supposed to be living their faith out in front of. Now, let's just pause a second because it would be very easy for us to just beat the living tar out of the Pharisees right now. And we do that sometimes. And probably justly so, as Jesus does. But let's make sure that those of us that are Christians don't neglect looking in the mirror ourselves. Because Jesus is talking to a religious people. You see, you might be a believer that loves the Lord, but please understand that the sinful nature can still rear its ugly head, and we can also be tempted to put on a religious show and try to impress people and somehow be motivated to long for the praise of others more than the praise of God. Let's face it, sometimes it's easy to go through the motions of our religious activity. It's easy to express emotions that we think are an expression of religious worship. Meanwhile, on the inside of our hearts, they're not right with God. In the inside of our hearts, there's unconfessed sin. Now, it's not my job or your job to figure out what's going on in everybody else. But it is our job to be honest with ourselves and to make sure our heart is right with the Lord and to make sure that our motives are pure and that who we are in public is actually who we are in private. Who we are really in our own hearts. And I think the thing to remember is that ultimately God knows all that stuff. Everybody else may not know that. But God knows that. He sees our motives. He sees our heart as it is. And so with this challenge, Jesus now addresses three particular practices and whether or not we are practicing those things with sincerity, with authenticity, and whether we're doing them for the right reasons. Okay, one of them is giving. The second one is praying. And the third one is fasting. Okay, so today we're going to look at giving in verses 1 through 4. And verse 1, of course, is the general statement or the challenge to how we practice righteousness. Verse 2 and point 2 here is the condemnation when it comes to the specific area of giving. Okay, so the beginning of verse 2, Jesus says, thus, when you give to the needy, okay, so he's going to address giving here. Now, let's just stop a second because the assumption is made by Jesus' statement that if you're truly a righteous person, in other words, if you're a Christian, giving should characterize who you are or something that you regularly practice in your life, okay? Because it says, when you give. Giving here is really referring to just it's doing something charitable. It's an act of mercy. Most of the time, it was probably giving money towards the needy. Certainly could include other things like giving food or clothing or tangible items as well. Now, the whole idea of Jesus assuming that we are giving shouldn't be really much of a surprise to us because the theme of giving, the commandments for giving, and the principles of giving are just scattered throughout the scriptures. Okay, let me give you one Old Testament example, and then I'll give you one New Testament example. Leviticus chapter 25, verse 35 and 36. If your brother becomes poor and cannot maintain himself with you, you shall support him as though he were a stranger and a sojourner, and he shall live with you. Take no interest from him or profit, but fear your God that your brother may live beside you. And then 2 Corinthians, and actually I'm going to have you turn there because we're going to look at a number of verses in this chapter, 2 Corinthians chapter 9. This is a great chapter, probably the chapter that has the most to say about giving in the New Testament. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, beginning in verse 6. It says, "Whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully." Verse 7, "Each one must give as he has decided in his own heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver." Why is giving expected? The answer is because giving represents our giving righteous God. If you jump down one more verse to skip one verse to verse 9 of the same chapter, Paul here is quoting from Psalm 112, verse 9, and he says that God, he has distributed freely, he has given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. I find it interesting there that the connection there between the righteousness of God and the gracious giving of God. Okay, then jump down to verse 12. It continues as it says, "For the ministry of this service is not only supplying the needs of the saints, but it is also overflowing in many thanksgivings to God." Okay, so giving is both horizontal, it's helping the needs of others, and it is also vertical in that it is an overflowing thanks to God. Verse 13, that same chapter. "But their approval of this service, they will glorify God because of your submission that comes from your confession of the gospel of Christ," it's where it's grounded, "and the generosity of your contribution for them and for all others, while they long for you and pray for you because of the surpassing grace of God upon you. Thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift." Listen, God is the greatest example of giving you will ever find. It is part of who he is. It is God who gave us the gift of his grace when we were still dead and in bondage to our sin. It is God who gave us the gift of a son who became our substitute on the cross so that we could be reconciled to God. And the result of that is that God has given us the gift of our salvation. It is God that has given us the gift of our forgiveness, and it is God that has given us the gift of eternal life. And beyond that, God has given us the gift of his Holy Spirit who indwells us as believers. God has given us the gift of his word that reveals the truths of who he is, his plan of redemption, his many promises, and his wisdom that powerfully guides us in all things of life. And of course, it is God that gives us so many gifts of simply meeting our needs every day, of doing a work in our lives every day, using us as his people to serve him in many ways, and giving us a future inheritance in heaven to yet to come. And we could go on and on and on and on. God is a giving God. And because God is a giving God, we are to be a giving people. Okay? So a righteous person is to be a giving person. But Jesus takes this a step further by saying that it is not only that we give, but it is also how we give. Okay, and this is where Jesus takes it back to the heart again. And this is really where the condemnation comes, because he says, when you give, sound no trumpet before you. Okay, what a good visual that is, isn't it? The idea here is, hey, look at me, everyone. Turn on the spotlights. Here I come. Look what I'm about to do. Look at how much I'm about to give. Look how spiritual I am for doing this. But notice Jesus goes on in this verse to define that kind of practice. Look what he says. He says, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. You see, it's the how one gives that Jesus is condemning. And in the process, he's exposing the religious leaders here who were completely obsessed by the praise of other people. Guess what? We live in a culture that is obsessed with the praise of other people. We're obsessed what people think of us. And so we try to impress people, and therefore we do everything to make sure the outside looks as good as it can look, squeaky clean, right? That somehow our actions are noticed, and that people don't see any cracks in the veneer of our lives. The problem is that when you adopt that kind of thinking into the Christian life, you begin to think, you know what? I don't actually need to be a committed believer. I just need to look like I am. As long as people think I am, that's all. That's good. I'm okay. Man, there's a great deception there, isn't there? And that's what Jesus is addressing here. He refers to this kind of person as a hypocrite. You know, Matthew, more than any other book in the Bible, uses this word hypocrite. It's used 18 times in the Bible. It's used once in the Old Testament. The other 17 times it's in the four Gospels. And 13 out of those 17 times you're going to see it here in the book of Matthew. So you're going to hear quite a bit about what a hypocrite is as we go through the book of Matthew. Now, to be a hypocrite is the idea of wearing a mask in a play. Okay, it's pretending to be someone that you're not. It's what an actor or an actress does in a movie. Okay, the role that they're playing isn't really them. Okay, that's the idea of hypocrisy. See, hypocrisy is not about living up to a certain standard. It is about living a double standard. And Jesus is saying here, that is not what the Christian should look like. You shouldn't claim to be something and then not act like it. You shouldn't pretend to be something on the outside that doesn't reflect who you are on the inside. And in this case, you shouldn't externally give for the reason of internally trying to make yourself look good before other people. To do so is to completely miss the point. And that is why Jesus warned his disciples in Luke 12:1. He says, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Watch out for hypocrisy. Now, you'll notice as the latter part of verse 2, he goes on to say, truly I say to you, they have received their reward. If you go back to the end of verse 1, he says, they will receive no reward from God. Okay, two verses really talking about the same thing, just different sides of the same coin. Okay, verse 2 is saying if you're giving to impress others or to receive the praise of others, then that is the only reward you're going to get, which is ultimately temporary, and it is ultimately empty. So enjoy the applause, because that's it. That's all there's going to be. In verse 1, he's saying if you're all about getting the reward of recognition from others, then there will not be any kind of reward from God. Okay, the reward that actually counts, that actually means something. We'll talk about that more in verse 4 here at the end. Okay, so there's the challenge that Jesus gives. There's the condemnation about how we shouldn't be giving. And then thirdly, he goes on to give us the correction of how we should be giving. Okay, Jesus not only condemns the wrong practice of giving, but he corrects our thinking in what giving should look like, the kind of giving that practices true righteousness. And in essence, he's helping us to see how to give without being a hypocrite. How do you do that? Maybe the answer is just stop giving. No, it's not the answer, sorry. Verse 3, look what he says. But when you give to the needy, okay, so we're still giving. But he goes on to say, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Now, what does that mean? Well, obviously our hands don't have brains in them. Okay, so this isn't literal. This is a hyperbole to make a point. And the point is, well, if you can think of it this way, you use your hand. Obviously we all use our hands for so many things, right? How often do you think, well, did I use my right hand or did I use my left hand, right? I mean, you just do it. You just use your hands however you use them. You don't think about that kind of stuff. And the point is, just give out of your love for God and move on. Just give and don't expect anything in return. Just give and don't wait around for someone to notice you or to give recognition to you. It's almost the idea I don't know, this was going through my brain. If all of a sudden you come up to somebody and you start having this conversation and they want to start digging into, so how often do you give and how much money do you give and what have you done lately and what is all of that? And you're going, I don't know. I have no idea. I just give when the Lord tells me to give. You don't keep track of that stuff. You're not keeping a list. You're not looking for this, some kind of recognition down the road that somehow you're gonna show your list to people. No, the idea is, no, you don't even think about that stuff. So the problem is you can give to the needy without giving a rip for the needy. But we're supposed to give and give a rip about why we're giving and to who we're giving to. Let me give you a great example here, 2 Corinthians chapter 8. You don't need to turn there, but another great chapter on giving. Paul says, and this is the example of the Macedonian church, he says, we want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed into a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. How often do you hear that? How often do we hear of people begging to give?
It's like, we just want to give. Why? Like, why? Because they love the Lord. Because they loved other people.
And Paul recognized these Macedonian believers, but you know what? They didn't do it so that Paul would recognize them. They didn't do it to congratulate themselves and, you know, write a list and post it on the back wall of the sanctuary, you know, so everybody could see what they did. Let's look at the last point, the confirmation. Jesus says, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Now, when it says to give in secret, Jesus is not saying that nobody should know or see what you give. Okay, as you walk up to the, you know, our offering plates are on a table in the back in the lobby. So, you know, when you get to the table, get near the table, you know, look all around, make sure nobody's there, and then quickly sneak it in the plate and take off like you didn't do anything. It's not what Jesus is saying here. The point is, give with a right heart. Give out of thanks to God. Give because God has led you to give. Give because God has given so graciously to you. Give because you're a Christian. Don't give because you think others will be impressed. Don't give because it's going to make you feel good or make you prideful about yourself. Don't give because you think it might improve your chances of going to heaven and somehow make you more spiritual. There is nothing you can do to improve your chances of going to heaven, just so you know. That was all taken care of at the cross by Jesus. And we can only trust what Jesus did, which was all that was needed to make us right with God. And so only Jesus can save me from my sins, and only Jesus can make me righteous before God. And if you put your faith in him, then the byproduct of that is a heart that now desires to worship God. And one of the ways in which we worship God is using our money and using our material possessions to give to the needy and to give to God's kingdom work, where God actually uses the temporary to accomplish the eternal. And so when it comes to giving, God doesn't care about the amount. He cares about your attitude behind what you give. And if the heart is right with God, then guess what? The amount is going to be right. Remember the story of the widow at the temple? Mark chapter 12. Let me just read it to you. Jesus has his disciples, and he says, guys, come on over here. Just sit down for a minute and just watch this. Verse 41, and he sat down opposite the treasury and watched the people putting money into the offering box. Many rich people put in large sums, and a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which make a penny. And he called his disciples to him and said to them, truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had and all or all she had to live on. Now, the point here is not that a rich person can't give out of their heart for the right reasons. But the point is that the amount is really secondary. The widow sacrificed as she gave out of her poverty, and she put in everything she had, it said. She didn't do it to impress anyone. She did it out of worship to God. But listen, in order to give that way, you have to have the right attitude. You have to have a godly perspective. You have to have a sincere motive. And so Jesus saw much more than the two coins that went into the offering plate. He saw the heart of this widow who loved God, which was so much more important than the amount that she put in. We just need to be reminded that God cares more about the heart. It's the beauty of that story in 1 Samuel when God's looking for a king and he says, pull all of Jesse's sons together and I'll tell you which one's the guy. And so, you know, they go through all of the brothers, and it's like God's like, nope, 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 nope. And Samuel's like, and so finally the Lord says to Samuel, do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I've rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Well, how does man see? Well, man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. So does God care that you give? Yeah. Yeah, God cares that we give. God expects us to give. His word is clear about giving. But God cares even more about the motive behind your giving. And so when you give out of a pure heart and out of praise to God, when you give generously to those in need and to the Lord's work with compassion and with gratitude, when you give what you have, not in comparison to what everybody else gives and what they have, when you give as you've purposed in your own heart, and when you give out of love and not out of legalism or because the law says so, and if you give for God's glory and not your own, God knows that. And God sees that. And God will reward you for that. That is the confirmation that he gives here. That is the promise that God gives us. You say, well, how will God reward me? Well, some people's theology is, if I give this, God's going to give me 10 times more back. Hey, that sounds crazy, but some churches teach that very thing. And I say to that, watch out. Watch your motive. God knows your motive. I don't know how God rewards us. It could be that God blesses us more financially so that we can give more. Okay, I think we see examples of that. God may certainly bless us spiritually in particular ways through our giving. But perhaps the greatest reward that God gives us is the fact that he's simply pleased with me and pleased with my act of obedience and the motive of my act to give. I don't need to know the reward, and probably we're not supposed to know for good reason. All we need to know is that God knows. That God knows our motives, and that he will keep his promises to us, whatever that might look like. Hebrews 4:13 says, and no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. God knows. And we one day we will give an account to God for the motives of why we've done what we've done. And so the key to all of this, again, is a righteous heart. That's the underlying message here. It's not about our outward behavior. And even in a bigger picture, listen, God wants our Christian life to be real with him. Not some kind of fake veneer life that pretends to have their act together. That's not Christianity. That's not what God intended for us in having a relationship with him. The outward behavior in our life is a result of a righteous heart. But our outward behavior cannot produce a righteous heart. Okay? Only God can do that. And God made that possible by Jesus dying on the cross for your sins and for mine. And so all of this moral behavior that Jesus is talking about in the Sermon on the Mount is not about me getting my act together and trying harder. It's one of the greatest mistakes people make when they tell or preach through the Sermon on the Mount. But it is the result of a heart that has been changed by God in his grace. And so as we come to the Lord's table, that's a reminder of that, isn't it? It's a reminder of what God's done. It's a reminder of what we couldn't do and what he did on the cross to change my heart and to make me right with himself and to give me the righteousness of Christ that reconciles me to God. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18 says, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit." And so let's take these moments to rejoice again in what God has done and what he has accomplished on our behalf. And so let's reflect on that wonderful truth and let's ask God to help us see that our hearts are right with him as his people as we remember what he's done for us on the cross. Let's take a moment to pause. I'll ask the men to come forward and then we'll participate together.